See, Dad still left his glasses up here for me. You guys don't see it at home when he's there, but in the morning, he'll spend 10 minutes talking to you like this. And I said, Dad, you're going to hurt your neck. Just take your glasses off and stare at me normally. You know, he just keeps leaning down. But you could... I know he's going to hear it. I got some zingers today because he's not here to stop me. If you get in a really in-depth conversation, though, he'll put them up here. Then his forehead will be staring at you through the glasses. Well, I know my time's coming with the glasses. It's just glasses placement. That's my issue. Good morning. I've got a pretty good relationship with my dad, which is why I can joke with him, because I know he's listening to this. So I'm basically joking with him, even though he's not here. But he talked to me yesterday and today, and he asked me, so how you feeling? I said, well, I'm feeling okay, a little nervous. I said, I'm a little worried I might go really fast and I won't enunciate. And he said, well, just remember about Billy Graham. And I said, well, what about Billy Graham? And he said, well, his first message he ever gave, he said he had prepared three messages to give, but he didn't know which one to do. And the first time he got up and preached, he preached all three of them in 10 minutes. And then he didn't know what to do. So he said, well, as long as you can make it past 10 minutes, you're doing better than Billy Graham started out. So that's my goal. I'm keeping an eye on that clock right now. I'm 3 minutes in. Here I come, Billy. But as you all know, I'm filling in for my dad this week. And after I got done talking with him and he told me the Billy Graham story, I started thinking and I didn't really know why I was here. I said, why am I preaching tomorrow? And I was dwelling on this and thinking about it, and I didn't really understand it. Because I started going through the selections of brothers in my mind. And what I came up with was, if Dad wanted to get the best orator and who had the widest range of knowledge and intelligence, he would have asked Billy. So that kind of hurt my feelings. Okay, well, that's not the reason I'm here. And then I thought, well, if he wanted to get the person with the most strength, both physically and the strength of spirit and the conviction, he would have asked Stephen. So I thought, okay, well, what about Daniel? I said, well, if Dad really wanted someone to talk and you guys would have enjoyed it because it was funny, he would have asked Daniel, because Daniel's the funniest out of all of us. And so I was left to, why am I here? And I only came up with one conclusion and one hope. And the conclusion is this. All my other brothers said no. My hope is that maybe he picked based on looks. That's not it, but I'm gonna hold on to that. And I'm going to say that's what I'm hoping it was. But it is truly an honor to be here. And I don't say that lightly, because I come from a line of very great men. And starting with my granddad, Bill Bomar, who I never met, who regrettably passed away before I was born. But I don't have 1 month that goes by where someone asks me, what's your name? I say, Joe Bomar. He said, are you related to Bill Bomar? I said, yeah, that was my granddad. And someone will tell me, you do not understand what a great man your grandfather was and how wonderful of a man he was and how much he impacted my life. I don't have 1 month that goes by that I don't hear that from somebody. And it's very humbling to hear. And I know just from growing up here, all the people in this church who have told me that and told me what kind of man he was. But I'm also the son of Kurt Bomar. And that carries a lot of weight too, because I am the product of my dad, and I can't go through 3 days without somebody telling me, your dad is a wonderful, wonderful man. I really appreciate how generous he's been to me. And people will tell me stories that I have no idea of, stuff that my dad does for other people. And so to be able to sit here with them, sitting here before me, I just feel very inadequate because they have been such great men, and I have this feeling inside my heart that I just will never be, I will never reach their level of wonderfulness as men and awesomeness. And so it's just very humbling to be here, and it's just a real honor. But I feel inadequate, but here I am. You're stuck with me, so we'll just continue on. And I don't really know much about being a preacher. I've never done this. I've never sat up and delivered a message. So this is my first time, so I can't relate with my granddad on that or my dad. But I can relate with my dad as being an attorney, because we're both attorneys. So that's the only thing I can really relate to him on, professionally speaking. But speaking of attorneys, I actually read a column in the newspaper about a reporter who was interviewing a scientist who actually did brain studies, who did research and dissected brains and analyzed them and, you know, just try to figure out how it works, the wonder of the brain. And there was one particular part that shocked me as I was reading through this. And it actually shocked the journalist who wrote the piece as well. And the part that was really shocking to me was that the doctors actually have to pay for the brains that they work on and dissect. And I always thought they were just donated. And if you don't believe me, I've got the article up here. You can come talk to me afterward. But that struck me. I thought, surely those people would donate it. But turns out, if you want to work on a brain, you actually have to pay for it. And so that all of a sudden raised another question in my mind, which is, how much do they pay to research a brain? And luckily, the reporter who was doing this asked the same question. So he asked the scientist, he says, how much does a brain cost? And the scientist said, well, you don't actually buy the whole brain. You get to buy ounces of it. We measure it in ounces. So the reporter said, okay, well, how much does a brain cost per ounce? And the scientist said, well, it depends on what kind of brain you get. So I said, okay, what about if you buy a professional athlete's brain? How much do you get? How much does it cost per ounce to do research on that? The scientist says it costs 50 cents an ounce. I said, okay. The journalist said, okay, what about an engineer's brain? And the scientist said, an engineer's brain, that's about $3.50 an ounce. So the journalist then goes to, he then asks, okay, well, what about a nuclear physicist's brain? How much does that cost? To which the scientist responded with $6 an ounce. And then the journalist asked the question, how much does it cost to dissect, look at an attorney's brain? To which the scientist said it cost $11,000 an ounce. I was initially happy. I said, all right, attorneys, we're smart. But then the journalist asked one more question. He said, why does an attorney's brain cost $11,000 an ounce? To which the scientist responded, and I quote, do you know how many lawyers we have to dissect before we can find 1 ounce of brain? They have to go through a lot. But in all seriousness, it's a great honor to be here today. I'm not a great preacher or a great intellect, but I do have something I feel like the Lord wants me to share with you. And so with that, we'll just start out with a word of prayer before I get too far into it and forget to pray. But if you'll just bow your heads, please. Lord, it is just such an honor to be here today, and I am so blessed to be able to get to sit here and just talk about what you've laid on my heart. And I just ask that through this time, Lord, it wouldn't be that I'm trying to speak, but I just ask that it would be your words that are coming through, and it would be your power through me. And I just pray that we would all just open up our ears and open up our hearts to what you would say to us today. And we just pray all this in your wonderful and powerful name of Jesus. Amen. The title of this message that we have here is, Are We Aware of What We Do? Are we aware of what? There it is right there. And before I get too far into it, there's something that you need to know that's important to understand about BOMARs. And at first, you won't think it's important or has anything to do with the message, but it does. And that is this. BOMARs, as a rule, are known for their impressions. So if Daniel was here, and I could get to embarrass him, but he's not. Daniel is best known for his impression of the sports commentator John Madden. And if you ask Daniel, Daniel, can you do a John Madden impersonation? You will be astonished at how funny not only his voice sounds like him, but Daniel's mannerisms. And Daniel's able to achieve that and just put everyone in the room into stitches with how funny he is. Now, Billy, on the other hand, can do a perfect impersonation of basically a sports debater whose name is Stephen A. Smith. But Billy's very good at that. And Stephen is world-renowned for his ability to do the impression of someone who's a mute. And the thing with Stephen is he'll keep the impression up for hours. It's uncanny how well he is at that. And for those of you who didn't laugh, Stephen doesn't talk a lot, so that's why I said it. Now you can laugh. I do two impressions, and the first of which is I try to do The Godfather. I don't know if anybody's seen that. I'm not advocating watching the movie The Godfather in church. I'm not advocating that at all. But if you have seen the movie, I try to do a Marlon Brando impersonation, and it's tough to get into because you kind of have to, you know, just your cheeks kind of have to go down a little bit like this, and you shrug your shoulders a lot, and you make people an offer the camera feels. So that's the Marlon Brando. But my favorite one to do is actually my dad's. My dad's impersonation, which goes something like this.
Oh,
And next sermon, when he's talking up here, you will all notice this. There's a perfect little spot in this stool, and he just can't get there without straightening his pants and swiveling around a little bit. But he might not even know he does it. But next week, when he starts talking, everybody start doing this, and he'll get it. But one of the impersonations I do of him is actually, I think I've talked about it a little bit in here before, but it's actually a word of wisdom that he's given me over the years. And the impression goes something like this. Think. Think. It's one word, and it's one finger pointing against the temple, and you have to really look down at someone and just every ounce of belittling that you can muster and say, think, 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 Joseph, think. And when I was younger, I would do something that I was obviously not thinking. So I would be sitting at the table and I would put a cup right next to, filled with water, juice, whatever, right next to the edge of the table. He said, what are you doing? And I'm sitting at the table. He says, why are you putting your cup at the end of the table? He says, you could easily knock it over, you know. He said, think, think, Joseph, think. But you can't say it once. You have to say the same thing over about 4 or 5 times to get the full effect. That's the full Kurt Bomar impersonation. You have to say it many times. Think. Think. And so that's what I grew up with. Anytime you were not thinking, my dad always encouraged you in the nicest, gentlest tone. Think. Think. And so it is with that I grew up with. And even as I got older, I'd leave something outside. So why did you leave that outside? I don't know. Well, think. Think. And it's never ended. And to this day, when I am doing something, before I do something, one word comes to mind. It's a man standing here with one finger pointing at his temple going, think. Think. And it's actually occurred 2 times this week that I can vividly remember. One time was, my wife and I have recently bought a new house, and I've been doing a bunch of things and working on the house. And I was standing up on a ladder, and I was reaching over across the ladder to try to screw something in or reach something. And I was about 3 inches away at full reach. And I thought to myself, you know, if I one good lunge and I think I could grab that thing that I'm looking for. And I was right about to lunge when this 50-something-year-old man just popped up in my head. Think. Think. I said, wait a minute. If I reach for this, I could fall over, smack, hurt myself really badly, and that would not be a good thing. So I thought, I climbed down the ladder, moved the ladder, went back up, and easily got the thing. That was the first time. The second scenario where this came in this week was that I heard a noise underneath my car, and it was in the back right tire. It sounded like something was rubbing against the wheel, some stick or something. And I bent down there to look, and underneath the Jettas, there's a plastic underbelly to the car that protects motors and wheels and such. And there was a little piece that was torn off and was just about to be completely torn. And I thought, well, this must be what's causing the sound. And it was early in the morning, so I couldn't see that well. And I was grabbing this thing that's bolted underneath my car and trying to rip off this piece that's already off. And it only had just about an inch left to rip off. So I said, I can do this. I've got the strength to do this. So I'm underneath my car, and I'm yanking this thing as hard as I can. I'm just pulling with all my muscles, and it's still not going. And my hand is about 4 inches above the pavement. And I'm thinking, if I can just pull it a little harder, and this voice goes, stop, think. What happens when you do get it and it does rip? Well, my fingers might scrape the pavement. That's what might happen. To which I responded to the man who told me to think, nah, I'll get it. Boom, pulled it right off. And as you come up and you can attest, I have 3 marks on my knuckles to where I absolutely raked my hands across the pavement because I did not take the advice to think. But that is what I want to focus on today, is thinking. And if I do this, I'm not talking down to you. This is just the mental picture that I get of thinking. Thinking about what we're doing. Thinking about why we're doing something. Is just thinking. And so I want to focus on that today and be aware of it. And the question is, are we aware of what we're doing? Are we thinking about what we're doing, or are we just running through life, running through our day-to-day without being mindful of what we're doing? Or are we thinking? And I just wanted to ask the men, are we thinking about how we're using our tone, how we're speaking? Are we thinking about how that affects our coworkers? Are we thinking about how our tone affects our wives? Are we thinking about how it affects our family? Men, are we thinking about what we're putting in front of our eyes? Are we really thinking about what we're watching? Is what we're putting in front of us healthy for our eyes? Men, are we thinking about if we're taking from our wives, or are we serving them? Are we thinking about that? Are we thinking about the selfish expectations that we have, or are we just doing them? Men, do we spend a ton of time obsessing about sports when our family relationships need tending to? Are we thinking about that? And for women, are we thinking about how much gossip is actually coming out of our lips? Are we thinking about, are we encouraging our husband's creativity, ingenuity, or thoughtfulness? Are we thinking about that? Are we thinking about how much we covet what we don't have? Are we thinking about that? Do we think about how much our attitudes affect our husbands or our family for women? Are we thinking about that? Are we aware of what we do, is the question. And I think, as a general rule, we are all very unaware of what we do. But I think there's a piece of scripture that can help us as we read. And it's in, I'll give you the verse in a second. But before we dive in, you'll all recognize the story. Because I know as soon as the PowerPoint comes up here, you're all going to read the first 2 sentences and you're going to know, all right, I know the story. But I would ask that we just take a new look at this story and we just let it kind of wash over us almost for the first time and see if there's some little nuggets of wisdom in there for us. And the scripture is found in Luke. And the passage is talking about Peter's denial. The denial of Peter. Very well documented, and I would venture to say just about everybody in here or everybody at home knows the story. And it is so famous that every one of the Gospels mentions Peter's denial. And it's a pretty important thing that happens in the Bible. And it's mentioned in John 18. Now, you don't have to turn there. I'm just going to give a brief overview, so don't worry about turning there, because I'm going to give you all three places it's found in the other Gospels. But it's mentioned in John 18. And John 18 is a little brief when it talks about it. And he just says that Peter denies after the rooster crows. And there's no real mention of the cursing that we hear about in a few other places in the Bible. Then if you go to, you don't have to turn there, Mark 14, you have the same thing. Peter denies. And Mark kind of goes into a little bit more in depth of the intricacies of it, and we find out that the rooster actually crows twice. And before the rooster crows twice, Peter denies Jesus three times. But then in Mark we see, after this, Peter wept. And we didn't see that in John. But Peter weeps afterward, after the denial. And then we move on to Matthew 26. You don't have to turn there. But we have the same thing, but there's one more little piece that gets added to the puzzle. We have Peter denying. Rooster crows. He remembers Jesus' prediction that he would deny him. But then it not only says that Peter wept, but it says that he wept bitterly. And when you look at all these Gospels, they're building layers to this story. But I think that if we look in the Gospel of Luke 22, 54 through 62, we will find great insight into the story. And I'm going to read it. We'll have the words up here. But we're going to just read on. Luke 22, 54 through 62. Then seizing him, this is talking about seizing Jesus, they led him away and took him into the house of the high priest. And Peter followed at a distance. And when some there had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard, and they had sat down together, Peter sat down with them. A servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight. She looked closely at him and said, "This man was with him." But he denied it. "Woman, I don't know him." He said, "A little bit later, someone else saw him and said, 'You are also one of them.' And Peter said, 'Man, I am not.' He replied." Now, before moving on, I want to ask this question. And you don't, there's no need to answer out loud, but I just want to ask it. Why didn't Peter weep bitterly after the first denial? We know that he's going to weep bitterly. But the question is, why didn't he weep bitterly after the first denial? Or why didn't he weep bitterly after the second? Why does Peter go from not weeping, not even thinking about it, not even being upset about denying Jesus, to all of a sudden weeping bitterly? I would suggest to you that it is not the rooster. I would suggest to you that's not the reason. Because if the rooster had been something that affected you so much that you wept bitterly, then farmers would be the most weepingest people we'd ever met. So I don't suggest it's the rooster. But while thinking about that question, I want to ask one more. I want to ask one more question to you while you're thinking about that. The question is, are we denying Christ? And just think about that one too. Are we, as people, denying Christ? Now, one of the initial answers that might pop into your mind is no. People ask me, Joe, are you a Christian? So-and-so, are you a Christian? I say, yes. Do you believe in Jesus? Absolutely. Do you believe that he died for your sins? Yes, I do. He rose from the dead, 100%. I believe it. Are we denying Christ? Part of your mind might say, no, I'm not denying Christ. I fully accept him. Are we denying Christ, though? What about a scenario? Many of you today will go out to lunch after the church service. And because most churches around here get out at 12, everybody from church will arrive at just about the same time. It happens. It's about every restaurant. And I speak from personal experience working at Mountain View. Everybody gets out at 12, and you can expect them at the restaurant at 12:15. It's just going to happen. And my question is this. When you see the entire restaurant is packed, and you see some poor 17-year-old, 18-year-old, 19-year-old girl just running around scrambling because she's waiting on five or six different tables, and everybody, and you can pick out the people from church because lots of them are wearing suits and nice clothes, and they're all ordering around and bossing her around. Say, hey, you didn't bring my thing. You didn't do this. Hey, come back here. This isn't hot. Take it back. And you look around, and you see that. And lots of times, it affects us because she's busy going around to all these people that are whining so much, and she doesn't give you a lot of attention, and your water glass is empty for 10 minutes, and you can't have a drink of water, and you've shaken your cup at her, and she's forgotten. And when that bill comes, you think in your mind, she didn't attend me very well. She wasn't accommodating. She should do a better job of time management. I think I'm only going to give her a $2 tip. I'm going to teach her a lesson. Are we denying Christ? Are we denying God? He's a pretty generous God. But he's not generous based on what we do. But are we saying, are we denying Christ by our actions? Are we doing it in that scenario? Or how about the scenario when you're driving? And somebody crosses a double yellow line, you're going to speed limit, they get in front of you, nearly swerve you and hit you off the road, and you just get irate at them. You start shouting in your car and shaking your fist, and being ticked off that somebody's riding so close behind you, or brakes right in front of you, or pulls out right in front of you, and you get so incensed. I know I do this. And you are honestly mad. And if the law of physics allowed you to instantly transport into their car and punch them in the face, you probably would. I probably would. Are we denying Christ at that moment? Because he's patient and long-suffering, and we say, I follow Christ. I'm doing what Christ wants me to. Are we denying him by our actions? Men, do we deny Christ when we're tired and we come home and we turn on the TV? When our wife's got a mound of dishes, and she hasn't cleaned, or she just had the grandkids over or the children over? Or are we denying Christ and we say, in our minds, I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm going to sit down, I'm going to watch this game, I'm going to listen to this news station because it's what I want to do. Are we denying Christ by thinking about ourselves? How about this? Are we denying Christ when we don't want to pray? Are we denying Christ when we wake up and we think, I know that I could wake up and I've got plenty of time to get up and pray, talk to the Lord before my day starts, and have enough time to get ready? We say, no, I don't want to do that. I want to sleep a little longer. I want to do what I want to do. Are we denying Christ? Same thing with reading your Bible. You got time where you could be doing something. You say, no, I don't want to. I'll do it. I'll do it tomorrow. I'll do it the next day. Are we denying the impact that Christ has had on our lives? Are we aware of what we are doing? No, we're not. Because every time we do one of those things, or a bunch of other things, every time we are doing that, we are shouting exactly what Peter is shouting. I do not know him. I don't know him. He's not made an impact on me and my generosity. He's not made an impact on my time management. He has not done anything to stir my patience or forgiveness for others. I do not know him. That's what we say. It's not with our words, but we say it with our attitudes. We say it with our actions. And we say it with the choices that we make. We say, I don't know who Christ is, and I don't know the love that he has for you and for me. I don't know it. We are just like Peter in this story. We deny Christ and we have no awareness or comprehension of what we're doing. But is there hope? Or are we just doomed to keep being unaware of how much we don't care? I think there is hope. And I think when we keep reading in verse 59 and continue on, we'll see it. About an hour later, another asserted, certainly this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean. Peter replied, man, I don't know who you're talking about. Third denial. And just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him. Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times. And he went outside and wept bitterly. Did you see it? Did you see what happened? Jesus looked at him. But in order for Jesus to look at him, Peter's got to be looking at him too. And only in Luke do we get this precious nugget of this story that I think is so crucial. Why doesn't Peter weep at the first or the second denial? It seems to me that Peter changed his perspective of what he was looking at. Before Jesus looked at him and he looked at Jesus, what was Peter looking at? He was sitting there around a campfire He was concerned about his personal warmth. He was concerned about not wanting to be found out. He didn't want to be found out that he was one of Jesus' disciples at that moment. He might have been subject to ridicule, or they might have yanked him in where Jesus was. He didn't want that to have done to him. He didn't want to be found out. But then, after he denies him, he looks at Jesus. And I would suggest to you that this look is what made Peter weep bitterly. Why do I say that? Think about Peter's life up to this point. Up to this point in time, the big things that we know about Peter. We can think, Peter walked on water. Jesus was walking out. Peter said, if it's you, Lord, help me walk out after you. Peter walks out. All of a sudden he looks and he sees the waves and he takes his eyes off of Jesus. He starts looking at everything else around him and he starts sinking. He cries out, Lord, help me. Jesus comes and helps him. And then we got another picture where Jesus is talking to him about this denial. And Peter says, Lord, I will never disown you. I won't disown you. I'm going to stand for you. Everybody else may, but not me. I got this. To which we know that didn't happen because he did deny him. And think about right before they took Jesus. What happened? They were all in the garden. They came to get Jesus. And Peter, in his mind, says, no way, I'm going to put a stop to this. And he pulls out his sword, takes a swipe at a guy, cuts off his ear. Because Peter is going to fix the problem. Pulls out, he cuts off Malchus's ear. Who is Peter always looking to and counting on in these scenarios? Himself. He's looking around at the water, wondering, how am I doing this? He falls. Jesus says to him, Peter, you're going to deny me. He says, no way, I'm not going to. He falls. Remember the time of the year with the ear? Peter is going to stop them taking Jesus all by himself. He fails at that too, because they stop him. But here's the change that happens. The scripture says that Jesus looked at Peter, and Peter was looking back at Jesus. They locked eyes. And for the briefest of moments, Peter was staring face to face with his Savior. He was staring at a man who was at the moment being lied about, who at the moment was being spit on, who had been hit, who had been cursed at, chastised, and who was soon going to be whipped and beaten. Laughed at and ridiculed. For the briefest of moments, he stared directly into his eyes. And when we look, we come face to face with Jesus, and we look into the eyes of the person who was beaten, scourged, and crucified for us, what do we see? We see perfection. When you look at Jesus, you see his love, his grace, his kindness, his understanding, his wisdom, his generosity. When you look at him, that's what you see. And when we look at perfection, we are completely aware of our own depravity. When we look at perfection, we are completely aware of our own depravity. And when you see Jesus on the throne, you know an absolute 100% verifiable fact and a certainty that you cannot be on the throne of your own life. When you look at him. So are we aware of what we do? Are we paying attention to our imperfection? Or are we just huddled around a fire, warming ourselves and making ourselves completely comfortable and staying close to Jesus, but not really looking at him? Are we doing that? Or are we looking face to face with our Savior? And would life have been better for Peter if he would have continued on not looking at Jesus and staying thinking about himself? No. I suggest to you it was one of the best things that ever happened to him, that he locked eyes with Jesus at that moment. And he wept bitterly because he realized the damage that he had done. And the more we as Christians realize how wicked and despicable we are, the more we realize how wonderful and awesome Jesus is. And I think this principle is on display with the Apostle Paul. And when you look at one of the first letters that he had written, one of the first letters he had written was in 1 Corinthians. And in one of his letters, he calls himself Paul, called to be an apostle of God. That sounds pretty good. Now, yet in one of his last letters, written about a year before he dies, one of his last ones that he had written from the New Testament, we really see the beauty of the attention to our imperfection. We really see the beauty of being aware of what we do. And it's this verse that I'd like to read. It's in 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 17. I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointed me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with a faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. What's our final takeaway from all this? What's the thing that we can glean from today? And it's the question, are we aware of what we do? The answer is no. Lots of times we do things to our friends, our family, our wives, our husbands, the poor waitress at the restaurant, the person driving. Lots of times we do that and we don't even realize it. Our first and second denials, if you look at Peter's life, we don't realize it, what we're doing. But we are just sinning and we don't even realize how much we're screwing up. But can we? Yes, we can. Not we, but the Lord. But we have to look to Jesus. Look at Jesus. And what happens is, when you do, when you start praying to Him, not out of a habit or an obligation, but when you start praying, asking to look at the Lord, when you start reading your Bible, wanting to get a glimpse of Jesus, He will look at you and He will reveal to you the things that need changing in your heart. And He will give you the strength to be able to do those things. But He will only take you as far as you want to go. And if you want to sit by the fire, be warm, sit with your friends, watch TV, watch sports, if you want to do that, that's fine. But if you want to look to Jesus, He will reveal to you the things that you need to work on. The ways that He can change you and mold you into a better Christian, just like He did with Peter. And He will mold you to be a rock in your community, in your family, and wherever you go. So what's the practical application today? I would like to suggest to you that the practical application for today and going forward is a modification of think from my dad. But I would change it instead of think. Instead of changing that, I would say this to you, and I will keep it at one word. Look. Look. Look to Jesus. Look at Him. Look at His perfection. Look to Him. Don't look inside yourself. Don't look at the advice of somebody else. Look to Him. And He will change your heart, and He will reveal to you the things in your life that need to be changed. And you might weep bitterly when you come to the realization of it. But I promise, it'll be worth it. And it will spring forth new life into you if you look at Jesus. So that's what I want to encourage you today. Is look at Him. He's perfect. And when you do look at Him, you will see that you are worse than you ever thought you were, but that will make Him all the more beautiful. That's my prayer for you. That's my prayer for me, that we would look this week. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord, I just thank You that we're able to be here today and we are able to spend time in Your Word, in Your Scriptures, looking at You. And we just pray that You would open our eyes to see You and to see how perfect You are and to see how wonderful You are and to see how also wretched we are. But Lord, that's a beautiful thing, because when we see our own wretchedness, we see just how much You love us and how much You've saved us. Lord, keep our eyes open. Keep them on You. Help us to read our Bibles and pray every single day and just desire to look at You. Please change us and mold us to be better Christians, to be better instruments of You. And please bless everyone in here this week that they would just draw closer to You. We pray this in Jesus' name.